that was the most genuine thing I had seen in a long, long time. And I never forgot it. Now, let me illustrate again. Do you mind?
No, go ahead.
After I'm gone, he'll straighten it all out. Let's suppose. Let me take my church for an example. As you know, I pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the famous pulpit where M.R. DeHaan founded and pastored. It's a famous church, and it's a great church. Take this auditorium and put a horseshoe balcony all the way around it, and you'd have our church. And on Sunday morning, it's packed to the doors, and there's chairs out in the front as well. And we'll have 300 to 500 college students there every Sunday morning with the Word of God open in their laps. It's an exciting place, but it's Dutch. Now, I don't know how many of you are Dutch. Don't throw or raise your hands. Out in our place, you're right at home. We others are the foreigners. In fact, they go around the city with bumper stickers. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. No, it's just a Dutch city. And the Dutch people are very reserved. A very reserved, very dignified, very quiet people. That's just the way they are. So the result is that we have some very quiet services, with the exception of the pulpit. That's about the only thing that gets noisy. And the choir. Now, I have often said to my congregation, bless their hearts, the amens do roll, but I often said to my congregation, look, suppose in a given Sunday morning, some dear soul gets ministered to by the Word. Now, not by emotion or excitement, but the Word of God. And they stand up and say, bless God, Pastor, that's just for me. Now, you know what would happen to them. The ushers would sprint down the aisle. They would grab him spread-eagled, one hand over his mouth, and find the nearest exit and get the nut out of here. Because you're not supposed to get happy in church. You're not supposed to get moved in church. You're not supposed to laugh. You're not supposed to shout. You're not supposed to really sing. You just come. You shift into your church face in the parking lot, and you put it on till you go out. Then you shift into your normal face outside and go back to being your ordinary self again. That's what most of us have as the idea. Through the week, you go over to Lansing, that's the only one I can think of here, and climb up in the stands with 80,000 people, and 80,000 people who need the exercise scream at 22 men who need the rest, and everybody goes absolutely ape, you know. That's all right. Or you sit in front of a TV screen in the afternoon when John's other wife is now carrying on an affair with his first cousin who just left her third husband, and weep tears copiously. That's all right. But come into church and you're supposed to clasp your hands and fold them tight and behave yourself. Well, I suggest to you that the Word of God is the most exciting thing under heaven.
Amen.
It is Jesus Christ inscripturated, and the Spirit breathes through it. And if you will back your pastor with prayer, number one, instead of on the way to church fussing with the kids and saying to you, oh, shut up back there. You know, Sunday morning is the most tension-filled morning of the week, especially on the way to church. Especially when Junior is just now, you know, got bubble gum on his tie and so forth. And you come in totally out of sorts. Instead of that, be praying. Oh, God, bless the service. Bless the stranger. Save souls. Bless the pastor. Back him up. If you don't like him, it'll do wonders. He'll preach so great, someone will take him off your hands in a minute. Pray for him. You know, see? And then when God the Holy Spirit ministers through the songs, enjoy them. Enter into them. And when you have that kind of a climate, friend, no cult will ever make a dent in your fellowship. Who needs it? Everything you have is there. It's the most blessed place in the world to be. Now, I grant you that every service isn't going to be heaven on earth. There are times when you're going to be sick, times you're going to be sad, times the business has gone bad, sometimes you're going to have bereavement in your home, sometimes you're just going to feel down. I have problems with these people running around with an inane grin on their face all the time. There are times when you're just going to be down. Right? That's the time when the gift of exhortation is exercised and you lift each other up. By the way, if I come back next year, let's talk about the spiritual gifts. That's one of them, okay? But that's enter in. What am I saying? How do I get on all this? Oh, enter in. That's the way to prevent the cults from raiding your assembly. Jehovah's Witnesses won't make a dent with you. Neither will the Seventh-day Adventists. Neither will anybody else. Love the Lord. Worship the Lord. Enjoy the fellowship of believers. Enjoy the Word. Open the book. If there's a tear rolls down your cheek, let it roll. Don't get out a handkerchief and wipe it off so nobody can see. You know, you just might encourage some other dear soul. I walked into a church in New York City one day. I was so down I had to reach up to touch bottom. I was in a bad state. And I walked into that totally strange church. And I sat across the aisle from a man I recognized. I had seen his picture. He was one of the industrial giants of the United States. And he was sitting there with his head bowed and his lips were moving in prayer. And God the Holy Spirit said to me, "Son, if he can, you can." Don't hesitate to worship the Lord. Let God create the climate. Enter into it. Bless your heart. Enjoy the gospel.
Brother, you just...
And by the way, you do it. I love this choir and the enthusiasm with which you sing.
Great. You just went contrary to something else. We always taught if the barn needs painting, paint it. And now you say don't wipe the tears away and it's going to wash all the paint off and we're going to have a problem.
Well, inner beauty's better than outer beauty anyway.
What is your definition of worldliness? What is our Christian responsibility?
Worldliness, according to the New Testament, is being conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12. The world pushes you into its mold. You assume its standards. You think like the world. Now, over the years, we fundamentalists have drawn up the lists of worldliness. I grew up with them. You know what the worldly things are. You don't smoke. You don't drink. You don't go to movies. You don't dance. You don't play cards. Now we're getting a little rare here. It depends on where you are. You don't bathe. You don't do mixed bathing. And on down the line it goes. That's worldliness, see. And as long as you don't do those things, you're all right. Now, you can do a lot of other things the Bible talks about, like gossip, have an unforgiving spirit, be divisive. Those things are all right because that's the way well the rest of us sin. But don't sin differently than we do or you're in the trouble. Now, that has nothing to do with worldliness. By the way, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go to movies, and I don't dance, and any of those things. But not because the Bible says anything about it. It doesn't. It never mentions it. Simply because I refuse to let the world squeeze me into its mold. That's what Paul says. I am God's child. I must think with the mind that God has given me, and I must conform my conduct according to the word of God. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Can I ask God's blessing on it? If I can't, it's no good for me. Now, I don't sit in judgment on my fellow believer, though I have some questions about him. That's the Lord's business to deal with him. If he asks me questions, I sure will tell him. But I must not be allowed to be squeezed into the world. Let me give you an illustration. I was called in a home one day. Lady called me in. I was a member of my congregation, quite well-to-do. Another city, by the way. And she said to me, "Mr. Gardner, I have called you here because we have a serious problem." And I could hardly wait. So she said, "Mrs. So-and-so," and she mentioned a certain prominent woman in the congregation, "was seen last Monday night going into the picture show." Now, I didn't know whether it was right or wrong. I didn't know whether it was done or not. She just said it was. She said, "That is worldliness, and we must deal with it." By the way, previous to her saying that to me, she had taken me through her lovely home. She had shown me her antique china. She had a coat of arms on the wall in which her family ancestry was traced clear back to ancient England. She talked about all the great honors that her sons had achieved, the great things her husband had done. She showed me the lovely clothes that she was wearing and let me know where she bought them, and therefore I could know about what she paid for it and so forth. And then she told me about this woman. I said, "Mrs. Wilson, we got a little question here of definition." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "If Mrs. So-and-so did this, she is carnal. You're the worldly one. You think just like the world. The world is proud of its ancestry. It's proud of its houses. It's proud of its clothes. It's proud of its children. It's proud of its achievements. That's worldliness. Though what she did, if she did it, is carnality." That ended the interview. I didn't even get a cup of tea on that one.
If you should pray, "If it be thy will," to heal a person, why did not Peter and John say that? And why does it say in Isaiah, "And by his stripes we are healed"?
Peter and John did not do it because they were exercising a gift, which was a sign gift in its day. It was not necessary because it had already been given. It was in operation and there was no necessity of calling for it. As far as Isaiah is concerned, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is in Matthew chapter 8. If you'd like to turn to it, you'll notice it, please. Jesus came to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law was sick of a fever. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Now he touched her, Jesus did, raised her from her fever, she ministered unto them. Verse 16, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Now notice the next line, the next verse, please. That it might be fulfilled. Here is where the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Jesus had not been to the cross. This is not healing in the atonement. He fulfilled Isaiah in his daily walk and in what John said were the signs of his messiahship. Third chapter 20, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christos, the Messiah, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is not healing in the atonement. It was fulfilled before the atonement ever took place. Now, healing in the atonement is a great doctrine as long as you're well. When you get sick, you got problems. What have I done wrong? What's wrong with my faith? Why is God punishing me? Etc. My mother died with bone cancer. She was a gracious, beautiful woman. She was a firm believer in healing in the atonement. I used to go to visit her. In fact, I used to drive through Bangor on the way up there, and I'd go out the airline highway over to Calais. Years ago, when nothing but timber wolves were out there. And I would go visit her, and I would sit by her bed, and she would say, George, I have searched my heart, I have searched my mind, I've gone over my whole life lying here, and I can't find anything that I haven't made right with God. What am I doing wrong? Because if healing is in the atonement, then I should receive it exactly like I've received my salvation, by simple faith in Christ, and it's automatic. It wasn't. She died, a defeated, frustrated, unhappy woman, never to the end satisfied with what she had done wrong. Isaiah was fulfilled in Jesus' life, not his death. And when you get over to Peter, you will discover that Peter is not talking about bodily illness at all. Look at the context. He's talking about sin, the healing of a sin-sick soul.
Dr. Godner, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 left. May I suggest, I'll just pick the first three. We'll cover them. I'll tell you why. I know the tape's going to run out. And I want everything of tonight to be on one tape.
If I could speak faster.
And with your permission, I'll continue these tomorrow evening.
Okay.
All right.
With their permission.
With their permission.
Yeah.
Thank you. Dr. Gardner, last night you spoke of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But they apparently didn't quite understand the difference or the explanation.
When you have the giver, you have the gifts. It's as simple as that. When I'm away from home, many times I will send my wife gifts. I like to believe that she'd rather have me. Because when I get home, she's got the gifts and me. When you have the Holy Spirit, the giver, you have the gifts. That's exactly what Paul is teaching you in 1 Corinthians 12. The indweller brings with him the gifts. When you have the one, you have the other.
Is there a single denomination in the USA which teaches the truth, or is there more than one? Does God provide more than one doctrinal church to an area?
I have no idea. There are God's people all across this country. They go by different labels. They're different colors. They speak different languages. They don't all speak like me, which makes them strange. And I just have great fellowship with them. I was in India. I dropped into a little church in Roy Street in Calcutta, India. It was during the war, the first time I had gotten anywhere near anybody. This was the end, just as I was coming home. And there was a Scotsman, he's the one I stood next to in kilts, an American Negro from the South, There were Indians in their Indian dress. There were Chinese. There were Burmese. They were all singing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine," all in their own native tongue and dialect. And I walked into that, and I was immediately at home. I didn't ask them what their name was. They were my brothers and sisters in Christ. I may not always agree with them, but they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's no one group that has all the truth. We learn from each other, and always from the book. As to whether or not God would give more than one to a community, I would hope so. I think we ought to have all we can. Let's pepper the place with them. Put them all over the place so that there's no excuse for anybody not to know the gospel and not to enjoy the fellowship.
And a final question, this would be pertinent to tonight. Where are the no's in 1 Corinthians 12 and 39?
They are inferred in the Greek. The questions are so asked that there is nothing but a no or a negative answer. Yep, it's there in the original. You could add it in the English. It's just, it's the type of question you can't answer any other way but no. And it's just, it's there. That's all I can tell you. It's just the way it's written. That's the answer to it.
I'll keep
exercising what was done. Get busy and exercise.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:4, and I know what you're going to say tomorrow night.
No.
He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. In verse 18, he said, builds up, thank God,
no, he said,
I spoke with tongues more than you all.
Right, yeah, right. Tomorrow night, you're right. Absolutely.
Have you?
I'll tell you one thing. That was the exact opposite to its intention. Go back to chapter 13. There you are, leaping into 14 again and forgetting what he said in 13. Compare, please, verse 5 of chapter 13. The life that is truly spiritual seeketh not her own. Edifying the body, not the individual.
Have you ever talked in an aesthetic language?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Many times. Many times. And I could now. But I won't.
If tongues is wrong, why doesn't the Holy Spirit convict of the truth?
He does, through the Word. That's why you're here.
Is it true that the apostles were the only ones who spoke in tongues?
No. Look at the crowd on the day of Pentecost. All the way through. Obviously, the whole early church was involved. No question about that. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, remember? He said, this is what I wish. You know, I wish for you. The sign gift is still operative. The Jews are still there. The judgment has not yet come.
Does the charismatic movement tend towards a world church?
Absolutely. It is the most remarkable thing I've ever seen in my whole lifetime. As I said to the students this morning, for years I heard the prophetic messages about the end time church, the great ecumenical one church headquartered in Rome that the Bible pictures, even describing the capital city as the seven-hilled city. I could not ever imagine how that would ever come about. I was completely baffled by that until now. Now it is coming about. At Notre Dame Stadium, two summers ago, I sat there and watched Cardinal Suens of Belgium, Roman Catholic Cardinal, David Duplessis of the Assemblies of God, Rodman Williams of the Presbyterian Church, and a couple of other gentlemen whose names I do not recall, standing before this great throng of people, holding hands and singing, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and they shall know that we are Christians by our love, by our love." That's ruined that song forever for me. And the last conference, and I have the newspaper clipping right here in my Bible, that took place just in July of this year, every speech said, "This is bringing us together. Unity." The Roman Catholic Church sees it and has published the articles concerning it. They see it as the great unifying force that is going to bring Protestants back to the Mother Church. And it is happening. Now why? Because the theology is more Catholic than it is Protestant. In Protestant theology, God did something for me in time and space, on a cross, on a hill, at a given time and in a given place. In the death of his son, he once and for all settled the issue of sin and paid my redemptive price. The only thing I have to do is accept that and I am righteous with God. In Catholic theology, it is the gratia infusia, or the infusing of God's grace into a person. And when there's enough of it, they are acceptable to God. Now, it is infused by works, service, penance, and after death, prayers for the dead. You never know when you've got enough. That is Catholic theology. Charismatic theology is the gratia infusion. By receiving constantly, I am made better. That is not Protestant, that is Catholic. And that's why the Catholic Church is grabbing this and running like mad with it. Last summer, the Pope received the charismatic cardinals at the Vatican. They had a communion service at which the cardinals danced in the spirit around the communion table. I'd have loved to have seen that. Can you imagine those red robes flying? Those old arthritic brothers, really, that had to be beautiful. But that's what's happening. And it's only a matter of time, and you will see it.
How can people be called Christian believers when they refuse to acknowledge God's truth and magnify their own experiences? Can we call them dear brethren and sisters?
Let me give you a classic example. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said to the apostles, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Blessed, 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 Peter. Now, turn the page. Verse 22. Jesus just said he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be crucified and killed. Then Peter shook Jesus. That's the proper translation. And said, "Be it far from thee." He had just said, "You are the Son of God." Now he says, "God, you don't know what you're doing." And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." A few minutes before, "Blessed art thou." You got a revelation from heaven. A few minutes later, "Get thee behind me, Satan." At the one moment, he was in the spirit. The next, he was in the flesh. Any of us are subject to that kind of situation.
If tongues are not for today, why does the Word of God go to such great length to govern the use of this gift in the church? If tongues only concerned those in Paul's day, wouldn't he only speak to them?
That's exactly why it was written. He spoke to them. The Holy Spirit preserved the record because I'm sure he knew what was coming. There were 1,900 years of silence on this subject. There's no record of it anywhere. For 1,900 years, historians try to find it, isn't there. God in his omniscience knew that we would be facing this situation. And incidentally, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest living expositor of Scripture in the world today, has said, and I agree with him, the epistles to the Corinthians are the most relevant books in the Bible for the last half of the 20th century. The same situations, the same society, the same religions, the same conditions. We have gone a complete circle and come back to Corinth. That's why I headlined the little book, The Corinthian Catastrophe. We are back to that once again, and God knew it, and the same things are now being done and said. He tried to bring some order out of the chaos. And we'll look at that tomorrow night and show you how he did it and how he corrected it.
This question you've already answered with regard to the One World Church. Please explain 1 Corinthians 14:2.
Tomorrow night.
In 1 Corinthians 14:39, tomorrow night.
We've already done that one tonight.
Okay. All right, let me read it then. In 1 Corinthians 14:39, did Paul say that they did covet these as they did in 12:31? Or what did he mean when Paul said covet to prophesy?
When we were on chapter 12, remember, and I said that he always used the word covet, zelotos, in a bad sense, with one exception. Here is the exception. Over here. Still, the preponderance of the word is always as a form of sin. The exception only proves the rule. It does not in any way destroy what Paul is doing.
I think this is sarcastic, but I said I'd read them all. Would you like a job teaching at the Bangor Theological Seminary?
Yeah.
Your preaching is similar to their liberal teaching on spiritual gifts.
Well,
that was seminary, excuse me.
Yeah. They wouldn't let me through the front door. I'd love to teach there, yes, in answer to your question.
Absolutely. I wouldn't last long, but I'd sure love to teach there.
Do you believe in prophecy today, and to what extent?
Prophecy today is the Word of God, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells you what modern prophecy is.
Does the Holy Spirit heal to the extent that the person falls prostrate to the floor in a subconscious state?
It's not necessary, no.
Why did the Jews desire the gift of tongues if they knew it to be a sign of judgment as prophesied in Isaiah?
No record they ever desired it. It was given to the church.
Was it just Jesus who received the... Was it just Jews who received the gift of tongues?
No. There were Corinthians, Jew and Gentile, both in the church of Jesus Christ.
Have you talked in tongues?
We answered that.
Yep. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. We answered that one.
I've heard it said that the word perfect in verse 10 is related in the Greek language to James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty, and that this is to what it refers. Please comment.
Teleos literally means the maturity, is what it means, the perfection. James is talking about the Word of God as a perfection, as it is. But you must always keep, again I repeat, the verse in its context. Only as another passage would bear on the context is it to be used. Don't drag another verse in because it might substantiate some previous theory. Keep it, again, within its context. He said these things will continue until the perfection, the teleos.
Isaiah 28:11-12.
Let me back up and say one other thing. One of the basic rules of biblical interpretation, you always must remember this, is find the same author, in this case it would be Paul, speaking on the same subject, which would be the body of Christ, using the same words, and compare. That's the way you interpret Scripture. The same author is Paul, the same subject, the body, in Ephesians, and the same words, maturity. There you compare the two, and you get the total of what Paul's trying to say. Go ahead, sorry.
Isaiah 28:11-12 was God's judgment, Israel's rest.
I'm afraid I don't understand the question. That's a little confusing. I don't see any rest in here. Oh, I see what you mean. Make tomb, and this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. If they would repent... And Peter quoted this in Acts chapter 3, this very passage, and said, look, if you will repent, if you will turn around, you will have the refreshing and the rest. Remember what Paul said? Yet for all that, they will not hear. They refused to do it. If they had repented, yes, they would have received it.
If the Holy Ghost was given in John's day with tongues, please explain John 7:38-39.
In John's day, in the time he wrote John 7, the Holy Spirit was in a totally different relationship. Jesus said, he is with you, he shall be in you, in his promise of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he was with them. He came upon them for specific tasks. In the New Testament, he indwells them. And therefore, you got a totally different relationship. Always bear that in mind when you read these passages before and after Pentecost.
Please explain the meaning behind the oil in the lamps of the five wise virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins. Can this be thought of as a type of the Holy Ghost?
Oil is always a type of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but again, I repeat, that's not our subject of the evening. I would prefer to try to get through these questions if you don't mind.
When in Pentecost yourself... Were you ever used in any of the nine gifts as are outlined in 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, as you knew them at that time? If so, which one or ones?
That's difficult to say, and I would have to give that an awful lot of thought. God used me as an evangelist. There's no question about that. Souls were saved. We had answers to prayer. I would certainly think the gift of faith certainly operated. The gift of discernment operated at times. Certainly the gift of teaching, exhortation. I think many of these gifts were operative, yes.
Mr. Gardner, you said Monday giving is a spiritual gift only given to some of us. Where does the 10% have its place?
Actually, now, that's a question of obligation. Now you're talking about something which is due for every believer. The gift of giving, listed for you in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, is a special gift whereby God gives to individuals the ability to act as transmission belts. Now, not all of us have that. I'll tell you right now, he's never given it to me because money goes through my fingers like water. He couldn't trust me. But he does take an R.G. Letourneau, who starts off giving 10% to God and ends up giving 90% to God and living on the 10%. That's the gift of giving. There's a little lady in Boston who works as a cleaning woman in the downtown office buildings, never makes more than $8,000 to $10,000 a year, and gives over $25,000 a year to missions. God uses her at the gift of giving. People send her money. She's never known. It comes to the mail. They hand it to her on the street. She is a transmission belt for God. That's exciting. She has the gift of giving. It's an extra special thing. Some of you have it. You ought to try it.
If the Holy Ghost is a person other than Jesus, explain John 14, 16, and 18.
Actually, of course, what you're dealing with here are isolated verses. Sometimes you have one person of the Godhead talked about, other times you have other persons of the Godhead talked about. Jesus said, well, I guess 14 through 16 is what you're talking about. He says, I will pray the Father. Here is Christ now standing on earth. Another personage away, I will pray the Father. He will give you another comforter, and that is another person, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. All three personages of the Godhead are involved in those verses. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're in trouble with those verses.
We've only got about five more questions, folks. We're almost there. Should a fundamental Bible-believing church have a statement in its doctrinal statement pertaining to its opposition of charismatic practices within its church?
I think it's not a bad idea in this day and age. It's a good idea to draw your line, take your stand.
Besides personal devotions, from what biblical academic authorities and authors do you get the basis for your statements? That's the question.
That's difficult because they're the result of years of study and research, some secular, some sacred. And if you want one particular individual, I'd be hard put to put my finger on it. There are many, many people who contribute. Another gentleman, Dr. Earl Rodmacher of Portland, Oregon, grew up in the Apostolic Church in Southern California. I have had a great deal of his material because, quite frankly, we hit it off quite well. We ended up in a pastor's conference in Omaha, Nebraska. I was from Nova Scotia, where I grew up, in a free Pentecostal church. He was from down near San Diego. He grew up in an apostolic church. We met in Omaha for the first time in our lives and discovered we had had identical experiences, ended up with identical conclusions, and spent the whole 3 days we were there talking to each other. We hardly got any sleep at all. We would sit up until we keeled over. Then some of the other guy would wake us up and say, hey, I just thought of this. And it was interesting because this man is a genius. He's an absolute genius. He reads his New Testament in Greek. He reads his Old Testament in Hebrew. And he's not yet out of his 40s. And I just sat there and picked his brains, and I never did get all of it. I went home. He had an awful lot left before I ever got finished. And these are the type I try to find the best authorities I can. He is one of the great ones, I think, in the modern world today. And if you ever get near him, by all means, go hear him. He is a mighty power for God. Earl Rodmacher. Remember that name.
Last night you made reference to church discipline, mentioning excommunication. What is the proper biblical method of church discipline for serious sin, taken from 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 13? Does excommunication mean forbidding the offending Christian from attending church meetings?
Actually, again, that's not on our subject of the evening, but just let me pause and touch on it. Paul is encouraging them
to set this brother outside the fellowship so that the enormity of his sin becomes apparent to him. They were not doing it. He said, if you don't do it, I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He was going to get sick and die, that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Notice he didn't lose his salvation, but he may well die. Now that also comes up in the book of Hebrews, the same type of thing. Now after he wrote this letter, quite obviously the Corinthians did it. He spurred them on. Then in 2 Corinthians, when he writes the second letter to them, he says, please, you've gone too far the other way now. In chapter 2, he says, you're keeping the poor guy out in the cold. Bring him in. He's repented. Because babes don't grow out in the cold, starved to death. Excommunication is always to the end of restoration, not to get even with somebody. It is always God's mean of, and it's a last resort means of shocking the erring believer into the recognition of what he's doing so he will come back in repentance and into the fellowship of the believing church.
Please explain chapter 14, verse 5.
I will tomorrow night. But again, let me pause. Again, remember, Israel's still in the land. The church is still being formed. The apostles are still present. And he says, I would that you all spake with tongues. Absolutely, the sign is still a variable sign, but keep reading. Keep reading. Don't stop with that line. Everybody stops there. But, rather that you prophesy. In fact, the apostle said, I would rather speak 5,000 words, or one several words with my known language than 5,000 in a tongue. And 5,000 was the biggest number the Greeks had. So if you put and translate over today, it would be a million words in tongues. He says it's that important.
Is it against God's will for teenagers to listen and enjoy rock music and rock and roll?
I abominate rock music. But not because the Bible says thou shalt not rock. Simply because it's bad music. Good music has rhythm, harmony, progression. It is beautiful. It lasts. Look at the great music. It lasts for years. The top 40, you can't remember 6 months later what it was. Trash dies. Good music remains. Philippians 1. Approve the things that are excellent. Christians should take nothing through their ears, their eyes, that is not excellent. Not the mundane, not the mediocre, and certainly not the low. The excellent. You want to listen to music? Listen to the best, not the least. And when you got trash, trash dies, and you're the poorer for having allowed it in your mind.
If you would have been in Peter's place in Acts chapter 2, 37, 8, and 9, what would you have said?
I have no idea. I probably would have said the same thing Peter said, I guess. That's one of those hypothetical questions that's impossible to answer. I am not Peter. I see a lot of things in me that regretfully are like Peter. The dear boy, the only time he ever closed his mouth was to change feet. He was always in trouble. And I get into those same situations. I don't know what I would have done. How could I ever know that? It must be getting late.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. We're not doing bad.
No.
1 Corinthians 13, 12. Clarify, please.
Uh-huh.
Does then refer to second coming of Christ?
Then, I think, still refers to the maturity of the body of Christ. And the second coming, obviously, is part of that. The body will stand before our Lord mature in him. But he is not specifically referring to the rapture. He is not specifically using here the pronoun that refers to a person, but to an event. And the event is the maturity of the body of Christ. Now, along with that came the completion of the canon of Scripture. And eventually, as he says, I will see face to face, and I will know even as also I am known. But Paul's reason for writing is the body made mature by the teaching of the Word.
And in 1 Corinthians 13:9, does in part refer to the time up to the second coming of Christ?
Actually, in part simply means it's fragmented. It isn't complete. Today, our knowledge is not complete. We could spend a lifetime going through the Word of God and it's never complete. You never exhaust it. The day will come when we will know in completion. Let me illustrate. Gerhard Meister preached every Sunday morning in the First Reformed Church of Vienna, Austria, on the first chapter of Isaiah. He was there for 40 years and never got off the first chapter of Isaiah. He died and he hadn't finished the chapter. Now that's the Word of God. It is inexhaustible. We do not have the complete knowledge. We will have the complete knowledge. The other side of that coin is, I was at a pastor's conference. A young fellow said to me, "Can I take a drive with you? I'd like to talk to you." I said, "Sure." We went out in his car and drove out in the country. He said, "I got a problem." I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I've run out of sermons." I said, "How long have you been in your church?" He said, "2 years." He said, "I preached everything the professors taught me. I preached everything in my books, and I don't know what to preach. What do you do?" I said, "Poor boy, you started wrong. Here is the book. You can never exhaust this. Instead of finding texts and phrases and promptly departing from them, and like the man in Texas who leaped on his horse and rode off in all directions, I said, try getting into the Word and feeding your own soul and then feeding the souls of your people." He said, "How far ahead do you prepare?" I said, "2 years. It takes me 2 years to get ready to preach on a Sunday morning." He said, "You got to be kidding." I said, "I wish I was. The older I get, the longer it takes." But if I am going to give my people something worth coming to hear, I have got to give them the best I can give. And I said, "Brother, go home and open the book and start working on it. Throw your sermons away. Forget what the professors said. The only reason they're professors is they couldn't preach anyway. You've got to get down here to where you're going and get busy in the Word." I saw him about 5 years later and I said, "How you doing?" He said, "Oh, it's great." He says, "Glorious." He says, "I don't know what to leave out." I said, "Now you're getting..."
I didn't understand what that which is perfect was.
That which is perfect, compare Ephesians chapter 4. For the perfecting of the body of Christ. Prophecy, the ministry of the Word of God, bringing us to the maturity of the body of Christ. That maturity will be final and complete when we stand before our Lord. In the meantime, the process goes on.
This one you just answered with regard to that which is perfect and complete. And the last one, what denomination is your church?
None. It's an independent church. Most of my people came out of the Reformed Church of America, many of them the Christian Reformed Church. We have maybe today about 40-50% Baptists, and it's just a community-wide independent church founded and started by Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who also founded the Radio Bible class at about the same time. The heads of the class are members of my church, Richard and his wife and the family, and M.R., whom you see on the broadcast, is one of my deacons. And it goes way back into those kind of roots. We are an independent, interdenominational, fundamental, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, and we're having a ball.
And when he gets to heaven after the rapture, God will straighten him up. Haven't you appreciated this man tonight? You know,
they're up through the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and the prophets, beginning, of course, with Isaiah on through to Malachi. And he divides, the Orthodox Jew divides the Old Testament up into those three areas. By the way, Jesus also did the same thing. Go back and look at the things he had to say, and you'll find he covered all three of those categories in the Old Testament and said all three of them spoke of him. That is what the Orthodox Jew still looks at as the Word of God. He, of course, does not accept the New Testament.
If chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians is for the Corinthian church only and does not apply to us today, what about the seven churches in the second and third chapter of Revelation? What about Timothy? Does this apply only to Timothy? What about the rest of the Bible? And at the risk of ridicule, if you spiritualize the Bible, you can make it say anything you wish.
Spiritualizing would take these things and string it out to some spiritual excesses. We're merely going verse by verse and telling you what Paul said. Now, simply because Paul spoke the word to a certain church and gave certain principles to that church does not mean that it stayed only with that church. That's obvious. He is correcting something here. And in the process of correction, the Holy Spirit gave it to us as part of the divine canon of Scripture so that we would have the same principles for us today. God knows what's going to happen. He knows the things that are going to occur. And therefore, it comes around once again. And there is Paul's first correction. And it applies, of course, again. Because the principles remain. Far from taking it from us today, it has a great deal to say to us today, and we pointed that out. The marks of a truly spiritual life, the work of the gifts in the life of the believer, the whole picture of the body. If somehow you felt that was all taken away from you, you haven't been listening, friend. Congratulations, you've caught up on your sleep, but you haven't been listening to what's been said.
When you gave the historical account of the tongue speaking in chapel on Wednesday, why did people commit suicide?
I merely mentioned a friend of mine, and this he is not unique in this. There are people who simply cannot take this kind of pressure and this kind of a constant emotional overturn. There are some, it doesn't bother. But the more intelligent and the sharper the individual, the more difficult it is for that person to cope with this. Now, this is not something that you want to get talking about simply because now you're back in this business of experience, and people take great exception to other people's experiences, and they have a right to do so. I merely mentioned the fact that I had a very close personal friend. We graduated in the same class, and he became involved. Again, I was repeating this fact that it's like narcotics. It takes a larger and larger dose to get the same high. And at some point, you have to stop and take a look and either go on to the more bizarre and the weird, or you got to back off altogether, to be honest with yourself, because things aren't working like they used to. Now, we were taught this was because of the devil. I later discovered the devil had little to do with it, though I'm sure he was glad for the credit. It was just a very natural progression of events. And this friend of mine, this Paul, kept moving on, kept trying to get greater and greater blessing because he felt he had to have it. And when he would come down off his high, he would go into depressions and where he felt that God had deserted him, he had somehow sinned, he wasn't as blessed as he used to be, and he would battle this thing out. And finally, he got to the point one night where he battled it no more and took the hose from his exhaust pipe and put it in the window of his car and killed himself. And he is not alone. I have several others who have had this has happened to. It is not innocent in that regard, for some people simply cannot take this kind of pressure. And there's no reason for them to do so.
In Acts, it states to be an apostle, one had to witness the resurrection. What does it mean when they say Paul qualified as an apostle by being one born out of season? Did Paul see the resurrection?
Do you want to answer that one?
I've been very gracious.
Oh, yeah. Quite simply, they had to have seen the risen Christ. None of the disciples saw the resurrection. The resurrection happened before they ever got to the empty tomb. Remember that? The tomb was already empty. Jesus was already gone when they got there. He came to them in the upper room, the risen Christ. And that was the point which Thomas said, you remember, he wouldn't believe unless he could put his finger in the nail prints and thrust his hand in the side. Now, when he saw Jesus, he fell on his feet and cried out, my Lord and my God. He didn't ever actually have to handle him. He was just quite satisfied to see him. None of the early church saw the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ. Paul said, I saw him. He met him in the Arabian desert. He also had a personal confrontation with him on the Damascus Road. And Paul used that as the basis of being an apostle and used that in defense of his apostleship again and again. He considered himself to be one such. May I say one last thing?
Yes, sir.
Again, thank you for your questions. They're excellent questions. They're as good a group of questions I've ever had anywhere. And it shows thinking people. And very good. I would go back to one question that was asked last night, which I got thinking about afterward, in which somebody tried to compare what we're doing here with what they teach at the seminary in Bangor. The seminary in Bangor has no use for the Word of God, bases nothing on the Word of God. We try, God being our helper, never being 100% successful, of course, because of the weakness of flesh, to base everything on the Word of God. The two things are poles apart. And that is not a comparison that can be made in any way, shape, or form. Thank you again for your questions.
I say to my congregation, discover and develop your gift. Boy, we need you. Some of your eyes, some of your feet, some of your lymph glands, and so forth. We need you. Now, question.
How can you help someone who is caught up in this charismatic movement?
All right, let me tell you how they helped me. Because I haven't said tonight that I spent the first 22 years of my life in a charismatic church. I grew up in it. I was saved in one. I went to a charismatic school and graduated. And every now and then some kid walks up to me, as one kid did in one church, and said, "You make me sick." And I was about to reach for my roll aids, and I thought I'd better find out what he meant. And I said, "Would you please tell me what you mean?" He said, "You people who put things down, who have never known anything about them, you're talking about this, and you've never had it." I said, "Sit down, son, I want to tell you something." And I told him. With the exception of a few short years where I went to an independent Baptist school, this was my whole background. I walked onto that campus a missionary. Every charismatic is a missionary. He has a message to tell. He has something for you to experience, and hell itself will never shut him up. Remember that. He's endued with an ego-building experience, and he's going to have you approve it one way or another, usually by being involved in it. You've got to always remember this. You're handling a missionary. So I walked on that campus as a missionary. They should have thrown me off the first week, but they didn't. And kind Christian people with love who refused to get involved in an argument, who refused to grab me by the scruff of the neck, and I was one feisty little guy, and say, "Shut up! You know, you're causing trouble on this campus." They just kept saying, "All right, son, show me that in the Word. Show me that in the Word." What a nasty way to handle a charismatic. If they'd have passed a rule, it wouldn't have been nearly so bad. I'd have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. But they kept saying, "Show me that in the Word." You know. And finally, the principal said to me, "Look, you're so half on this thing." He said, "I'll tell you what you do. I'm going to give you an assignment, and I'll give you credit for it on your course. You go write me a thesis on the continuing phenomena of speaking in tongues from the day of Pentecost until now. The unbroken line. I'll do it." Brother, I had him now. 6 months later, I came back and said, "I'm sorry, Dr. Seide. I can't find it. It wasn't there." Now, they kept running me back to the Word. Now, you see, if you're dealing with somebody who isn't sincere, here's the crunch. He couldn't care less what the Word says. I've had people say to me, "You're intellectualizing. You're rationalizing." I had one Lutheran minister say to me, "You're a prisoner of the book." Because I kept taking them back to the Word. See? "You're a prisoner of the book. Why don't you just let the Spirit speak?" I said, "Thank you for saying that. That's where the Spirit speaks. Holy men of old spoke as they were born along to the Holy Ghost." So they'll tell you that you're intellectualizing, you're quenching the Spirit, you're a prisoner of the book, you're dealing with an insincere individual. Give him the Word. He may get mad at you. One of my former, quote, friends, unquote, in a public meeting, which was reported to me, said that the deepest hell and the hottest fires are reserved for George Gardner for turning his back on the truth. Your friends will turn against you. So you must remember that there are ego things involved, there are friends involved, there's the pressure of peers involved. Don't expect instant success. But leave the door open. And when one comes to your church and you greet him at the door, and he said, "Who, what's your name, Mr. Smith?" "Oh, nice to meet you, Mr. Smith. Where are you from?" "I'm from Whiting, New Jersey." "See?" "Oh, nice. Where do you go to church in Whiting?" "First Assembly of God." "Oh." Immediately a little light goes on, because he's been told that he's going to be hated for righteousness' sake. And now you're proving it. Leave the door open and always take them to the Word. God put me into a war. I'm 5 years away from any other Christians, thank the Lord. With nothing but my Bible and those nagging questions, would you please show it to me in the Word? And I took all my theology clear back down to the ground and started over again. And when I came out, I knew where I stood. With a lot of help. M.R. DeHaan, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Paul Rube, H.A. Ironsides, and a few other men. But the point simply is you've got to be patient, kind, loving, and biblically based. But don't expect instant success. It isn't going to come. Yes?
In reference to Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Many persons believe this refers to baptizing children today.
Take them to Acts 2 and show them where it was fulfilled. God started a new thing in the world called the church. It was begun by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. That promise was fulfilled in Acts 2. It was continued in Acts in Cornelius' house. It was continued further at Ephesus. God brought in the Jews. He brought in the Gentiles. He brought in the Old Testament believers, and those are the only three instances in all the New Testament. Now the work is complete. And there's nothing else in the Bible. That's it. There's only three instances. And each one of them to a separate and distinct group. Question.
They claim these are the last days.
Been claiming this ever since 1900. The Great Holiness Movement swept across the United States in a spiritual vacuum that followed the great D.L. Moody campaigns in the late 1800s. Men once again began to seek God. Along with this came the rise in prophecy, an interest in prophecy once again. The two streams converged. And Charles Parnham in Topeka, Kansas, sorry about that, in Topeka, Kansas, out there at Bethel Bible Institute, was encouraging his students to seek God because the latter rain was now ready to be outpoured because the coming of the Lord was nigh. It all went together. Mr. Parnham said, just as the first rain had to be Pentecost, the second rain will have to be the same as Pentecost because it's right at the verge of the coming of the Lord. So the students began seeking. Agnes Osman was the first one in recorded history to have ecstatically spoke. It spread then to Houston, where Seymour was baptized in the Holy Spirit, quote unquote. He, in turn, a Nazarene evangelist, went to Los Angeles and began preaching in the Nazarene church. He was thrown out because of what he preached. He went over to Azusa Street, to a little clapboard mission, and there he had his own crowd. And the Azusa Street revival broke out, which is the shrine of all Pentecostalism all around the world. People came from all over the world to see what was going on. That's how it began. There's nothing new being said. There's nothing new being done. When people say, oh, this new move. You know, I say, you mean this one that's about 80 years old? Because it's just about that old. It is not new. The only difference is that for years it was in gingham dresses on the other side of town. Now it's in a tuxedo and an evening gown, and it's out on the town. Now it's in the hotel ballrooms, in the Episcopal cathedrals, in the Presbyterian churches, in the Baptist churches, in the Catholic churches. And it's now respectable. That's the only difference. In this experientially starved age, it is now acceptable. Now, somebody says, well, how do we prevent this? Go back to your church with one thing in mind. In all of my lifetime, I have never seen a happy, well-fed, satisfied congregation that ever got involved in it. It is starved people who have been brought up on fighting, who have been brought up on evangelism, who have been brought up on thin soup. When somebody comes along and says, hey, you could have pumpkin pie with whipped cream, and they grab it, they're starving to death. not knowing they're going to get a stomachache in the process. Feed the word to people with the breath of God on it. Don't be afraid to let people say glory to God and shed a few tears. Why do our Christians have to get all their thrills out of the football games and the baseball games and act like apes in the stands because you won't let them act like Christians in church? I've been in places so dry they couldn't even spit. Then they wonder why these things happen. I've never seen happy Christians that ever got involved. Question.
There are a lot of missionaries like this on the campuses these days. What do you say to the young people who want to go and see for themselves?
If they want to go and see for themselves, then young people will go and see for themselves. It's their nature. Be sure they go with information before they leave. And guard, warn them about one thing which I have not mentioned yet. One of the greatest tragedies in all of this is that the devil has used it to deflect Christians from the true spirit-filled life. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunken with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Continuously, day after day, hour after hour, controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's a glorious way to live. Now that's the true filling with the Holy Spirit. And in getting so caught up like the Corinthians were, this carnal bunch, in the charismata, they had totally missed the true filling with the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul had to write chapter 13 and say, here's what the fruits will be. And none of them were present in their midst. Make sure they have information. Make sure they understand what the score is. They can be of help to other college students. I send my kids back onto the campus and say, look, come on home. If they give you a question you can't answer, come on home. Get an answer. And then go back and speak up. Don't ever be reticent. Don't let the other crowd have the floor. Don't be shrieking violets. Speak up. Why not? You've got an answer. And one little girl went up to Central Michigan University where there was a whole group of this going on. And she stood up in the middle of the meeting and said, I wish somebody here would please show me this in the Bible. She broke up the meeting. Everybody stood around with their bare face hanging out. You know, how do you do that? We're just having a good time. Used to be drugs, used to be sex, now it's a high in religion. And she started her own prayer and Bible study, and now they're getting into the Word for themselves. Make sure they have information.
Who is doing this, and what are the tongues in Mark 16:17?
Luke 16:17. Luke 16:17? You must mean Mark. Oh. I got Luke 16:17. I couldn't find them in there. I'm sorry. Number one, remember that in most manuscripts, the verses from 9 on do not occur. There's a real question mark over verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Now, having said that, let me back up and say, let's suppose it is true. Let's give it the benefit of the doubt. Notice something. This is spoken to who? Verse 14. Who is it spoken to? The 11. The apostles. Now, there you have it again. The authentication of the apostles. You see? It's spoken to the apostles. And notice what it says in verse 17. These signs shall follow. No equivocation. It doesn't say they'll follow if you seek them. He doesn't say you're to seek them out. He doesn't say you're to pray for them and tarry for them. He says they will.